Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11. I haven't gotten to say that for a while. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Dade, you might need to help with that. I guess I said it the last couple of Wednesdays to the camera. It's not the same. The reason I know it's not the same is I know how much I've missed you guys. Missed being with you in the Word. Missed worshiping with you. Missed praying with you. I know that you've been praying for us. Thank you. Anne's doing better. The fever broke after like 8 days. She's tested negative. She's weak as a kitten. She's not here this morning. She's probably watching. Hey, babe. But Lord willing, she'll be back soon. And we've been praying for all of you, those with COVID, those not. Speaking of praying, would you add a couple to your prayer list this morning? David and Katya Sneed. I've known David for going on 20 years. He was one of the very first interns that I ever served with when he was a Bible college student at Horizon Christian Fellowship in Indiana. He came out to our church in New Jersey and was an intern for several months, and we've stayed in touch. He's been in Ukraine roughly as long as I've been here. Horizon, it's a Calvary chapel, but Horizon has deep ties to the missions ministry in Ukraine. David has been a part of that ministry, like I said, for more than a decade. He met his wife Katya there. He's part of the leadership team along with the Markey family in Ukraine for the Calvary ministry over there. And obviously it's a really interesting time to be in Ukraine with 100,000 or more Russian troops massing at the border, with the United States airlifting, what was it, 200,000 pounds in this morning's news? 200,000 pounds of lethal aid, as it's been euphemistically called, headed that way. David and I spent time yesterday planning, puzzling out some different scenarios if the Lord does call them to evacuate. They're on the opposite end of the country from the Russian border. They're in a town called Lviv, and Ukraine is roughly the size of Texas. So it's not like the Russians are in massing near Washington, D.C., and they're in Los Angeles. It's closer than that, but they'll have some time if Russia attacks to pray through, Lord, what would you have and where would you have us go and what would you have us do? And they're praying even now, and they covet our prayers. We did, our church, you, us, did send them some financial resources yesterday. So if they need to evacuate, they're able to. Their current plan is if they do, they'll go across the Hungarian border and possibly shelter in the Czech Republic. Calvary has a lot of resources, a lot of boots on the ground, both in Hungary and in the Czech Republic. So, but Lord willing, none, it won't come to that. Lord, I know that David and Katya, even now, even this morning, as they gather in their church, are calling upon your name, seeking your wisdom. And God, you're a God who delights in confounding and defying worldly wisdom. You might very well tell them to head directly to the border with Russia. We don't know, and they don't know, but they want to know. And they will know when you tell them, Lord, because the sheep know the shepherd's voice. So we join our voices with theirs and ask that you would speak to their hearts with wisdom, with discernment, with your perfect will, Lord. We pray for their protection. We pray for their church fellowship. We pray that your plan through all of this would be fulfilled. You're not surprised. You've seen this coming. And so, Lord, as with all things, redeem it for your name. And we ask in your name, amen. 2 Corinthians 11. I was going to say last week, it might be 3 weeks ago, time and COVID, and you know how it is. Sometime in the last couple of weeks, some friends of ours, and you might actually know who I'm talking about, posted on social media. They're in a different part of the country now. and trying to find a church home, posted on social media, what do you do if the pastor of your church stands up and says, we're the only true church in this community, and you're the only true believers in this town? Get up and walk out was the consensus of the people responding on this Facebook page. That's how most people responded. You know, I was tempted to type, well, it depends. Is it a Calvary Chapel? Because, no, doesn't matter. Someone teaching like that is coming from a place of pride, whether there's a dove hanging on the wall or not. Things that start that way, they're not going to end up anywhere good. Now, is there a step to take before getting up and walking out? Maybe. Maybe. You know, Matthew 18, Jesus calls us to talk to people who offend us. And so, is there a godly confrontation that could happen? Perhaps. And a godly person would welcome that conversation, wouldn't they? So you could go John 10:17, hey, I've got sheep that you don't know about, Jesus says. You don't have it all figured out. I've got sheep not of this fold. You could go Luke 10:50, where the disciples are looking at some other people preaching the gospel, and they're saying, Jesus, can we blow them up? Can we call down fire from heaven? Because that'd be awesome. And Jesus says, no, stop being all exclusive and cliquey and elitist. The one who's not against us is on our side. And so you could approach somebody in a spirit of humility. Those who are godly, correct, though, you know, correct those with a spirit of humility, lest you also fall into temptation. But so, and a godly person will receive that. Maybe not in the moment. Maybe, you know, it might be that they push back hard in the moment, then they go away and think about it and pray about it, and God gets into the act, and they call you back and say, okay, I've been thinking about what you said, and you probably have a point. Maybe they say, hey, can we get together for coffee? And they say, okay, you might be shining light into a blind spot here. Tell me more about what you think you're seeing. That's a church I'd be interested in staying in, with people who are correctable, teachable. That's where I'd hang around and maybe be part of the change. But if the conversation doesn't go well, and let's be honest, odds are it won't. If there's no follow-up conversation, if there's no phone call the next day or the day after that or the day after that, yeah. If you've got a group of people saying, no, we are the only Christians in this town, the pastor is saying, we're the one true church, and people are saying, yeah, we are. Yeah, vote with your feet. Because that's pride. That's spiritual pride, and it isn't going to go anywhere good. But that begs the question. That's an easy conversation to have. But it begs the question, what should we be looking for? What does a good church look like? Easy to spot a bad church. Easy to, you know, the Holy Spirit will show you if you're open, if you're asking. The Holy Spirit will light up your dashboard with all kinds of warning lights, won't he? But what does a good church look like? A healthy church, a healthy church family. You know, I get asked on a decently regular basis, hey, Patrick, do you know a good church in this town? My brother just got saved. Can you point him to a church in this state? Hey, we're relocating to this part of the country. Are there good churches there? And sometimes I know the answer. I mean, sometimes I know a pastor or I know of a work. And sometimes I know somebody who knows somebody. Sometimes I get caught off guard. Sometimes I get caught flat-footed, and I don't know what to say. It happened a couple weeks ago when we were on vacation in Minnesota. I was having coffee with a high school friend, been a believer way longer than I have, but he's hit a really rough patch in his life. He hasn't been in fellowship for a while. And he said, I need to get back in church. New Year's resolution, I need to get back into church. Can you recommend a good church in my neighborhood? Because he's a big neighborhood guy. He's one of these people where he works is where he lives is where he wants to worship, and I don't know his neighborhood. I know where he used to live. I don't know where he, and so I'm stalling, right? And I said, well, what do you mean by a good church? And I knew it was the wrong question as soon as the words were out of my mouth, but I was caught off guard. I wanted to tell them, hey, I'm teaching at a Calvary Chapel, but it was on the other side of town, and it was a half an hour away, and I knew that for him that would be a non-starter. So I'm trying to think, okay, what do I know? Who do I know? What's going on anywhere? What do you mean by good church? But see, that's the wrong question. That's a dopey question, actually. The question we should be concerned with, what does God mean by a good church? What is God interested in a church doing and being? There's a great answer to that question in our text this morning. What does God consider a healthy church? That's Isaiah. That's not going to help us. 2 Corinthians 11. It's been a couple weeks since we were here together. Let's remind ourselves what's going on. It's 56 AD or so. Paul's in Macedonia. He's writing back to his friends in Corinth. They strayed outside the lines. They got a little weird. They followed some false teachers. They got sideways for a bit, but Paul visited them. He wrote them a letter. They're back between the lines for now. But Paul's a little concerned that they might go sideways again. It happened before. So he's writing this letter to exhort them. Hey, keep doing what you're doing now. Stay on the path that you're on now. And it's in that vein, it's with that heart that we read in chapter 11, verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. He's saying, go with me on this. And I know you will, because if you weren't going to go with me on this, you would have stopped reading and you wouldn't have gotten this far. But hang with me. For I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I've betrothed you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You're special to me, Paul's reminding the Corinthians. Hey, I led you to Christ. I poured into you. We were church together for months and months. And I've been looking forward to standing next to you when Jesus comes back for his bride, when Jesus comes to collect the church unto himself. I wanted to be standing with you and presenting you to Jesus like the father of the bride presents the bride to the groom. That's how I think of you. That's the love I have for you. That's what I've been looking forward to. But verse 3, I'm concerned you're not going to make it. I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I've got concerns you might not make it to your wedding day because I've noticed your eye tends to wander and you might once again start checking out other teachers, other candidates. You might listen to other offers. Your heart might stray. Verse 4, he continues, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. How do you say that, Paul? It's happened before, is his point. That's why I came to visit you. That's why I wrote the severe letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians. That's why I'm writing this letter. You've wandered before. You've been unfaithful before. And I don't want to see it happen again. Who's to say whether it happens again? They are, obviously, the Corinthians. They've got a choice what kind of leaders they follow. They have a choice about what kind of church they want to be. They're engaged to Jesus. And just like you or I, when we're engaged, we have the choice, we have the freedom to stay faithful or, you know, to look around a little bit and see if there's a better offer coming up the road. It's up to them, Paul is saying, whether they stay committed to the simplicity that is in Christ. That's verse 3, and you want to underline that because that's our home base this morning. Are you going to stay committed to the simplicity that is in Christ, or are you going to trade it for what's behind door number 2? The simplicity that's in Christ. That's a deceptively simple sounding phrase. Pun intended, I guess. But Paul's saying a whole lot with those simple words. Simple in this context, if you've got a study Bible and you look down, it probably says simple here, simplicity is single-hearted, single-minded. And indeed, the word is often used that way in Scripture. But even in this letter, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you can find the exact same Greek word translated generosity. And if you go further back, if you go back to chapter 1, you can find it translated sincerity. Why on earth do I care, Patrick? We care because verse 3, Paul is telling us what he is hoping for in a church. What God is looking for from a church. The simplicity that's in Christ. We're going to look at that phrase three different ways, the three ways that I just described a moment ago. And the first one is one that we started talking about before I even started the message, because it was the last song that we sang. Part of the simplicity of Christ is the simple gospel. The church that Paul is hoping for, that God is looking for, is about the gospel, the true gospel. Not adding to it, not complexifying it, not complicating it, also not subtracting from it, not making it more or less than what Jesus gave us, not departing from it, but embracing it, clinging to it, and making it the center of everything they do. Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's the tent pole of the church that is doing church God's way. All of their message, all of their ministry is all of Jesus' message and all of his ministry, which is Christ in him crucified. Okay, Patrick, but that's every church. Nuh-uh. Okay, but it's every Bible teaching church. No, it isn't. Well, I mean, praise Jesus, that's every Calvary Chapel. No, I wish, but not even. There are lots of churches rooted and grounded in different gospels. Gospels other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, the prosperity gospel. God loves us and he wants us to be healthy and rich. The gospel of universal salvation. Everybody is saved. They don't have to choose Jesus. They don't have to walk with Jesus. It's automatic. The gospel of some new revelation, some new letter, some new testament, some new mystery recently uncovered. There are churches that are all about those things. And there are churches, and personally I think this is more dangerous, there are churches that will nod and agree with the simple gospel. Yeah, Jesus traded places with us at the cross. We gave him all of our sin so he could bear all of our punishment, and he gave us all of his righteousness. Yeah, that's the gospel. Jesus died in our place so that God could bestow upon us perfect grace and yet fulfill perfect justice. Yeah, that's the gospel. If you ask them, they'll tell you. They believe that gospel. They're clear about who Jesus is. But you see, the thing is, that's not what's important right now. What? Yeah, I mean, what's important, that's the gospel, and sure. But what's important is taking back the White House. What's important right now is fighting vaccine mandates. What's important right now is our building project. What's important right now is the album our worship team is recording. What's important right now is combating the hyper-Pentecostalism that's creeping in. What's important right now is getting everybody crying, because that's how we'll be sure that they're worshiping. What's important right now is the new Sunday series I'm starting. What's important right now is the prophecy update that I'm preparing. No. What's important right now, all of the time, every time that it is now, what is important, what is urgent, is the gospel. Not saying the other things don't have their place. Not saying those other things aren't important. But we can't let them be more urgent than the gospel. We can't let what seems urgent drive out what's truly important. Just because it's new, just because we're excited about it, just because it's flavor of the month. The church God desires, the church that Paul is hoping the Corinthians will be once again, is a church that is gospel saturated. That's the first big idea this morning. You can write that down. Gospel saturated. Because if we're gospel saturated, if that's everything we are and everything that we do, we won't let good be the enemy of best. There are a lot of things that are good. Did a prophecy update leading into New Year's and talked about Iran and China and Russia and Ukraine and inflation and famine and pestilence around the globe. Talked about what's going on in Europe and is this a harbinger of a revived Roman Empire and the things that the Pope is spouting off about and is this the precursor to a one world religion? And that's interesting. At the same time, we know how this story ends. And we know an awful lot about how it's going to play out. Our future is not uncertain. God has already revealed what He wants us to know about it. We know that we won't be here for most of what's written about it, praise God. So what's the point of doing it at all? There's one point to remind us that Jesus is coming back soon. That the things that we expect to see in anticipation of His return, we're beginning to see. So what are we waiting for? We need to, with urgency, be about the gospel. That is the point, and it's the only point of a prophecy update. The last line of a prophecy update should always be some version of what are we waiting for? The wrong way to end a prophecy update is, okay, keep watching and keep reading your newspaper and keep scouring websites and keep comparing what you read in the Bible with what you see going on, because maybe you can discern how close we are and the day and the hour of Jesus' return. No, you can't. Jesus has said that you can't. And the time that we're spending trying to do something God has said is impossible is time that we're not about the gospel. The point of a prophecy update is that Jesus is coming back. We know that. What we don't know is who He's coming back for. We don't know everyone that will choose Jesus before He returns. That's what we can affect. That's what we can influence. That has to be our passion. Building project is good if you're preparing space to share the gospel and build people up in the gospel so that they can go out and declare the gospel. Worship album is good if it's called of God, anointed by God to present the gospel to a different people in a different way than has happened before. All kinds of things can be good if they're ordained by God, if they're done in service of the gospel, but those exact same things are bad, horribly bad, sinfully bad if they're a substitute for the gospel. If they distract us from the gospel. Church committed to the simplicity that's in Christ, verse 3, is committed to the simple gospel. They're gospel saturated. Everything that they do connects to the gospel. Second point, that same church, the church that God is calling us to be, the church that Paul is hoping that we'll be, loves unreservedly. You can write down gospel saturated, love dedicated. How do you get that from simplicity that's in Christ? Remember, simplicity can mean generosity. The simplicity of Christ, the overflowing love of Christ, the giving of Christ, the other-centeredness of Christ. You can get there a different way. You can just look at Christ. Who is Jesus? One word? Love. So either way, you get there. Either way, the church that Paul longs for, the church that God hopes for, is committed to love. Loving God, loving others. Again, the question, isn't that every church? Again, the answer, not even close. Especially not close when we remember that love in this context, is agape love, others-centered love, sacrificial love. as opposed to the way that most churches love others, which is cautiously, which is conservatively, which is after our own security is established on our own longevity assured. That isn't love. That's leftovers. It's the parable of the life-saving station, right? Haven't pulled this out for a couple years. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a little life-saving station. The building was just a hut. There was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea and with no thought for themselves, went out day and night tirelessly searching for those who were lost. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to be associated with the station and gave of their time and money and effort to support its work. New boats were bought, new crews trained, the life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea, so they replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the large building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully because they used it as a sort of club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations. There was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club's initiations were held. Well, about this time, a large ship wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick. The beautiful new club was in chaos. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside of the club where victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. The next meeting, there was a split among the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities altogether as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose, pointed out they were still called a life-saving station, but they were finally voted down. And told if they wanted to save the lives of all the various kind of people shipwrecked in those waters, they could start their own life-saving station. So they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded, and history continues to repeat itself. And if you visit that seacoast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. I mean, that's the history of the church right there, isn't it? I visited a church recently, and this is a church in a different state, a state that was shut down. We were shut down for like 6 weeks in 2020. The shutdown there lasted weeks and weeks into months and months, and they never shut down. They, you know, the Lord led them to defy government orders, and they stayed open. And they gathered a lot of new members as a result because people were able to meet in person. And so a couple of years later, they've got a nice building, pastor and his wife living a comfortable lifestyle, traveling a lot. They've got more people, more money. He's telling me the story, and I said, cool, what's next? He said, what do you mean? I said, what's next? God's blessing you. What's he calling you to do? He said, I don't understand. I said, well, you could bring on some interns and train some young people for ministry, you know, because it's me, right? And he says, well, I'm not really called to that. I said, well, you could have a second service. You know, you're bouncing off the walls in here. Nah, he said, people don't want to be at church that long. Well, you could plant a church. Well, if I plant a church, my best people would leave. I don't want to send out my best people. And my point is not... See, he didn't say it exactly, but his vibe was, hey, I've worked hard. I've worked hard in ministry for a long time. This is where I get to slow down. This is where I get to be comfortable. This is where I get to take it easy. And I'm thinking, no, this is where it's time to hit the gas. And I'm not saying like we are. I'm not saying because Calvary Wichita sets the standard. In fact, the opposite. The whole visit convicted the heck out of me. The Lord used it to really snap me and say, hey, the Christian life isn't supposed to be comfortable. Paul's going to hit that hard as we get deeper into chapter 11. The Christian life isn't supposed to be comfortable. Our lives are not supposed to be about our own security. Our security is in Christ. We can't find it anywhere else. And the harder we try, the more of an illusion it is. Our lives are not supposed to be about our own security. They're supposed to be about other people's eternity. You know, our lives are supposed to be about others, period, right? If I'm loving others with leftovers, what's left after my security is assured, after I feel safe and comfortable, after my prosperity is established, if that's how I'm loving people, guess what? I'm not loving people at all. Because love is never defined in reference to what we can afford. Love is never defined in terms of what we can spare. Love is never defined in terms of what's safe. Love is always defined as what someone else needs. Church God calls us to be, church that Paul is hoping will be, believes where God guides, God provides, and lives it. And because they live it, they find themselves constantly praying, God, if you don't show up, we're in deep trouble because we don't see how this is going to work out. We're going to love this person. We're going to support this ministry. We're going to serve this family. We're going to meet this need because you've called us to, but we don't see how the math works. God, you got to show up. The church that loves that way, I'm not saying unwisely. I'm not saying unprayerfully. I'm not saying in a way that says yes to every ask, because that's not biblical. That's not wise. That's not loving. But the church that gives unreservedly to meet real need, to meet real opportunity that God sets in front of them, the church that loves unreservedly is the church that God is going to bless constantly. The church that steps out in faith to love people the way that God calls them to, God will bless. So we got gospel saturated. We've got love dedicated. Third and final point, light authenticated. Okay, that's weirder than the last one, Patrick. Where do you get that? Remember, simplicity, that idea can also be translated sincerity. And we know in Scripture when we come across the idea of sincerity, it's genuineness, authenticity. The picture, the visual I always get is in an old Western, somebody walking into a saloon, dropping a gold coin down on the bar, and the barkeeper testing it with acid to see if it's really gold or if it's some other metal. How does God test us? How do we prove the reality, the genuineness of our faith? Well, there's a few ways. The first one that comes to mind is probably, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if we see each other following Jesus, obeying Jesus, what commandments, by the way? Keeping kosher, observing the Sabbath, don't plant any two crops in the same field. No, what does Jesus mean? Love God, love others. They'll know that we're Christians by our love. So that's one way that we can demonstrate the genuineness of our faith. But an equally important passage on the subject of sincerity we find in 1 John chapter 1. That's Isaiah again, and that's not going to help us right now. 1 John chapter 1, you know the verse. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. What did John just say? He said another measure of the sincerity of our walk, the authenticity of our faith, is our commitment to fellowship, our commitment to community, walking in the light. according to the word, Psalm 119, right? Living lives in accordance with God's word in the sight of the church. We talked a lot about community at the end of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 12, 13, 14 especially, the subject came up a lot, didn't it? None of us have all of the gifts. We need each other. None of us have all of the gifts. The gifts that we each have are for one another. John here in this context, he's saying it a little differently. He's saying a measure of our faith, a test of our obedience, in fact, is our willingness to show other people our walk, to unzip and give people access to our lives, to let people see the light of the Lord guiding our lives, directing our steps, inviting people in to say, hey, I think you might be missing a step here, inviting people in to remind us when all we can see is the last step that we missed. Hey, yeah, but grace is real. That seems so alien to us. Why? Because one of the ideas that got hardwired into our society at the time of the Industrial Revolution was this idea of spheres. You've got a work sphere over here, a work zone, and then you've got a domestic sphere. But very quickly, that became equated with a public sphere out in the world where people can see, and a private sphere where my home is my castle and I get to retreat. Work and home, where I earn and where I spend. Where I do a job and play a role, where I get to be my own self and live my life. And sometimes those get inverted. Sometimes work is where I go to feel fulfilled and valued, and home is where I feel burdened and obligated. But either way, they're separated. And along with that separation comes another separation. I've got my work sphere. I've got my home sphere. Oh, I've got my church sphere. Got my church zone. And I'm this person here at work, and I'm this person here at home, and I'm this person here at church. Not at church. There's no such thing as at church in the Bible. We are church. But we've lost that. The agrarian society of Jesus' day was more in touch with that because they were more a part of one another's lives. They lived together, they ate together, they worked together, they worshiped together. Were there different roles and responsibilities? Sure there were. But their lives were more integrated. The church was a part of one another's lives. What are you saying, Patrick? We should go live on Christian communes. No. I mean, if God calls you to that, great. But I don't think we have to do that to intentionally try to reintegrate our lives, to be part of one another's lives, and not let going to church be another sphere, another part to play, another mask to put on where people see some of me but not all of me. Part of what John is saying is if we want to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, if we want to worship the Lord in sincerity, we do it in community, not just near each other, with each other, with people whose lives are also open, visible, not only loving and serving each other, but encouraging and correcting and confessing sin to one another and holding each other accountable and saying, this is us. We're us. We're walking together in the light together, taking responsibility for one another. If we don't do that, listen, if we don't do that, we're not going to do the other two things. That doesn't make sense at first, but think about it. If church is a sphere, if it's a zone that gets part of my time and part of my life and people know part of who I am, then I'm holding back. I'm not walking in the light. And I'm not going to share the gospel the same way. If I'm deciding who I am over here and who I am over here and what I'm going to show people over here, What are people going to see in me? They're not going to see the light of Jesus Christ. They're not going to see a life changed. They're not going to see peace that surpasses understanding, that provokes the question, hey, tell me the reason for the hope that's within you. They're going to see a black box. They're going to be someone, you know, the radar goes off and it just slips off like, you know, stealth-coated Teflon technology. And instead of wondering about the joy that's in us, they're going to be wondering, what's inside you? Because I can't see it. What are you about? Because I don't think I know. Who are you? Because I don't think I truly understand. The church that Paul hopes for, the church that God is looking for, intending for us to be, gospel-saturated, love-dedicated, light-authenticated. Our walk is proving our devotion to each other every day. Sounds good, Patrick. Get on it. You first. I will if you will. Thing is, that doesn't take us anywhere. Because if I say that to you and you say that to me, that's a recipe for staying stuck. I will if you will. That's not just backwards. That's 180 degrees backward. If we look at each other and I say, well, I'll start when you start. I'll be about the gospel. I'll be about love. I'll be about walking in the light when I see you doing it. Then you're looking at me and you're saying the same thing. The way we become the church God has called us to be, the way we become a church that Paul would be proud of, is for every one of us individually to decide, I'm going to be gospel saturated. If no one else does, I will. I'm going to decide everything in my life is about the gospel. Everything I think and do and say, everything I allow in my life is going to be about Christ and Him crucified. And if it's not, then it's gone. My life is going to be about showing people Jesus, telling people about Jesus, challenging people to confront the reality of Jesus because they see it in my life. And when they ask, I'm going to be ready to tell them about receiving Jesus and the forgiveness He purchased on the cross. My life is going to be about the gospel. And if I can't connect something in my life to the gospel, it doesn't belong in my life. The way to be the church that God has called us to be is each of us saying individually, I'm going to be gospel saturated. Each of us saying individually, I'm going to be love dedicated. I'm going to look at every situation and I'm going to ask, what does love do here? And sometimes it's complicated because there's a lot of people affected. And if I love this person, how is it going to affect this person? And if I do this for this person, how is it going to affect those people? But I'm going to look at every part of my life, not just at church, because there is no such thing, but everywhere that I am, because everywhere I am is where the church is. I'm going to ask, what does love do here? And I'm going to do it. And if I don't understand what love would do here, I'm going to pray about it, and then I'm going to do it. And if it costs, if it involves sacrifice, if it makes me vulnerable, I'm going to do it harder. Gospel saturated, love dedicated, light authenticated. The way we become the church Paul is calling the Corinthians to be, the church that God is calling us to be, is for each of us to say, I'm going to walk in the light. You can do you. I'm going to choose ahead of time to lift the shade, throw open the door, and live my life in full view of the body of Christ. I'm going to ask for accountability. And when correction comes, I'm going to embrace it. When grace is spoken, I'm going to accept it. And then one more thing. When I've decided, and you've decided, and we've decided, whoever decides that we're going to be gospel saturated and love dedicated and light authenticated, the thing we need to do is look around and find the other people who are doing what we're doing. Don't wait for them to go first, but once we're doing it, who else is? Who else is doing what we're doing, wanting what we're wanting, trying what we're trying, failing where we're failing because we're going to? But learning what we're learning, growing like we're growing, willing to help me, willing to accept my help, because that's what Jesus has called us to be. And when we find those people, we're going to link arms with them. We're going to link lives with them. And we'll serve God with them. Because when we find those people, we've found the church. Lord, teach us to be those people. Teach us to want to be those people. Teach us how to be those people. Anoint us, Lord. Fill us and overflow us with your Spirit, that we have the capability to be those people, the anointing to be those people. Lord, war with our fear of man, our never-ending tendency to compare. Teach us to find our security in you, to stand alone if we need to be as those people. But you won't leave us alone for long, Lord. You never do. Knit us together with hearts that are likewise surrendered, hearts that are committed, hearts that are seeking and longing and choosing the gospel and light and love.